Make us understand that loving one another is the only way. May our hearts be moved to imitate your love. That song couldn't be more perfect for the message that I hope to bring to you today. And I'm thankful for the presence of everyone here, especially our visitors, who we consider to be our honored guests. And we certainly are glad that you have come today to be with us. We want to thank all of you for allowing me this opportunity, especially to the elders. It's not a light task to allow a man who is not your trusted evangelist, the one that has worked and faithfully labored among you, to have someone come and stand in front of the congregation and teach, because they're responsible for your souls. But I'm thankful that they entrusted me with this task, and I haven't taken it lightly. We do want to pray for Tony and Alana and their family as they're traveling, that they'll make it back safely to us and continue that faithful work here. If you do have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Not for the lack of doing a good job, I'd like to reread the text for emphasis. Bob did a great job this morning. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Can't think of any better advice for how we should work with others who are not in Christ, who are living in the communities around us and have never named the name of Jesus. That we should walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. You may recall that a short time ago, I started a series of lessons. I told you it was a series at the time, but I've just never had the opportunity to get back in front of you. And it was called Connecting with Our Corinthian Culture. Today we're going to continue that series, but the subject matter for today is getting to know the Corinthians. In our first lesson that we brought, the message was about really just understanding the city of Corinth. We learned that there are some striking similarities between the culture that we live in today in modern America and the ancient culture in Corinth, whether it be a multiplicity of faiths with all the temples to their gods, the sexual immorality, the abundance of wealth that they had in the city and how it hustled and bustled. All of those things we compared to our culture. But one of the things we said is Paul still made it a point to go to that city and to preach the gospel. The Lord's church grew in spite of the baggage that came with those who were converted to Christ. Paul takes the time in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 to make a list of sins that would keep a person from heaven. Whether it be homosexuality, thievery, lying, and all these things that will keep someone out of the city of heaven. He says, such were some of you. That means the members that sat in seats just like you do before the Apostle Paul, when he visited Corinth, were people that formerly had lived in those lifestyles. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had changed. These people had changed, and we can have confidence and hope that the power of the gospel still remains effective, and this message of the gospel can penetrate the hearts of those that we have in our communities today. I would like for you to consider a little bit again about Corinth. The city of Corinth in Paul's day was a thriving metropolis. If you recall, it was 50 miles west of the city of Athens. And it was a seaport city. There was a sea connected to it on the north and on the south. And all the goods that were traded crossing over that strait there had to go through the city of Corinth. So it was a very, very wealthy area. There were lots of activities, entertainment, and other things that took place inside the city. Now, when Paul visited there, obviously the city of Corinth is not what it used to be. But we understand that there are still relics there, still things that have been unearthed that have helped us to understand a lot about the city. All kinds of wine cellars and other things that showed how they celebrated and partied well late into the night with their temple prostitutes and some of the other things that went on in that city. But we understand that gives you a kind of an artist rendition of how close to the sea it was. You can see ships coming into the harbor and bringing things in for the trade that would take place and sales in this city. But Paul still made it a point, in spite of all the ungodliness that remained in this city, to go and get to know these people. And that is our job as Christians. In this lesson, we're going to spend some time getting to know the people we are trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to refer to our culture as this Corinthian culture throughout the lesson. And as we've already read, we need to do this carefully and make the best use of our time. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Allow me to illustrate the dilemma that we're in. A Christian man tells a story about how he sat with an acquaintance and he rehearsed an outline of the biblical teaching of the gospel, the message of the Christian faith. A few questions were asked by the non-Christian, and all of his best answers and arguments were offered in response. And the man agreed with all of his philosophical, logical reasoning, and since the man shook his head a little bit, the Christian man thought, you know what, I bet this here is close to a decision to obey the gospel. And so the question was asked, so what would keep you from obeying the gospel? And the reply that he received was astonishing. The non-Christian said, I can see why all this makes sense to you, but it's just not for me. And the Christian man responded, but it is for you. Christ died for you. If it makes sense and it is true, then why not obey the gospel? And as more of the answers were sought, the final reply would haunt this Christian man for years. The non-Christian finally said, you know, I guess I just don't want to be like you. I guess I just don't want to be like you. Now, there are no easy answers to something like that. We struggle with when we hear the world tell us that they don't want to be like us, because what is our ultimate goal? Our ultimate goal is to be like Christ. And if they don't see enough of Christ in us, humility and love, as we just sang about a moment ago, to want to be like us, we've got a lot of changing to do. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. Brothers and sisters, we need to represent Christ. And earlier I changed that in my first lesson to represent. Whatever stereotypes or negative outlooks people have on Christians, we need to represent Christ in a way that people no longer see us with those negative stereotypes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I'm just going to ask you the question, how do you smell? What kind of aroma or a fragrance are you putting off? Because for many people, they're turned off by the way that we conduct ourselves around them. They don't see enough of Christ in us. Many people in our culture know a lot about what we are against, because we've preached about it for years. Don't do this, don't do that. But they know very little about what we stand for. And it's often in studies like this that we mention Christians merely confirm a negative stereotype of being, listen to the list, narrow-minded, these are the things people are saying, intolerant, arrogant, and persons who just want everybody else to be like me. The goal is not to get them to be like me. The goal is to get them to be like Christ. But sometimes we get into our little world of, you know, our Church of Christ, and we want everybody just to be like me. No, we don't. We want everybody to be like Christ. And a lot of us would do good to review our own lives and see where we're missing that mark so we can be like Jesus. I want you to understand that you cannot separate the messenger from the message. They go hand in hand. And the world knows this. If you go over to Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage to us who have been in the church for some time. And we talk about this often. We pray about it when we leave our services. Many times we'll say, let us take the things we've learned and let us apply them to our lives and teach them to others. It's a good prayer. I hope we'll continue to pray that. But not so much just pray it, but live it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the kind of impact that we want to have on our culture. So let's try to understand the culture. This is going to be a huge task. We won't accomplish everything that needs to be said today. But I want you to understand a few things. What is it that creates culture? Every location in the world, every city, has its own developed culture, its own habits, its own traditions, its own bylaws. All kinds of things that make up a culture. And these things are based on the sociological, political, religious, and historical paradigms in which people grew up. These have shaped us to be who we are. And if the church is to have an impact on society, the first task for its members and leaders is to understand the broader cultural context. So how do we reach and teach a culture? Well, the most effective efforts, if you look at studies that have been done and actual practices that have been conducted, the most effective efforts to reach and teach a culture do not try to change the culture. I'm going to say that one more time. The most effective efforts to reach and teach a culture do not try to change the culture, but even more important, they do not change the message of Christianity. So what are we supposed to do? If I'm not allowed to change the culture, if I'm not allowed to change the message of Christianity, where do we meet? Where do we meet in the middle? Well, you see, the goal, and I'm going to use a word, contextualize. The goal is to contextualize the gospel for each unique culture. Before you think I'm trying to water down the gospel, did you know that the Apostle Paul did this very thing? We need to become all things to all people that we might save some of them. Not going to reach everybody. But Paul says, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to the Greeks I became like a Greek. He went places and did and kept traditions and customs and things that maybe he wouldn't always practice, but for the sake of the people's conscience, he did keep those things. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 tells us what Paul did. I became all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And what did he say at the end? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. In every culture, a Christian must consider the factors that have shaped the people that he or she seeks to communicate with. Let me ask you a few questions. Think about how you would answer these if you're thinking about Moundsville or wherever you come from. What language do they speak? What do they hear or perceive when we bring this message of salvation? What issues are highly sensitive in our culture and why? What has happened in the past that put up barriers to obeying the gospel? What metaphors or symbols communicate in positive ways, but which ones communicate in negative ways? What type of communication or stories or art forms or songs best connect with the people? What factors shape who they have become today? And how do we contextualize the truths of Scripture for our culture? There's a lot to think about when all you're really trying to do is set up a conversation with somebody about truth. So let's talk about that. What specifically has caused our Corinthian culture? Well, the postmodern experiment leaves us to ask, what happened to this generation to produce so much chaos? You ever wonder why we're dealing with the things we're dealing with today? Transgender, homosexuality, all these different subjects that are hot topics. Why are we talking about them like we are today? And they're not being plain and clear violations of God's law. Well, I'll tell you what happened. When you start listening to stories from people who grew up in that generation, and they talk about neglect, they talk about physical abuse, they talk about sexual molestation, drug problems, pornography, eating disorders, anger issues, crime rate increases, abortion, sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, you can see how these have not only affected the former generation, but they have increased with each successive generation. And so basically what happened is we went on a 3 to 6 decade binge on ourselves, and now our country's just vomiting up all the consequences uncontrollably. It's all about me. It's all about my. It's all about I. And now we're seeing the results of those things. If you'll go over to Matthew chapter 9, you should be close if you were following along. Matthew chapter 5, we'll go to Matthew 9 now. Start reading with me in verse 10. Then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And you can see his tongue in his cheek when he said, it's not those who are healthy. How do I know he's saying that tongue in cheek? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying to the Pharisees, well, since you're so healthy, I haven't come to help you, but I've come to help those who are sick. That means that sickness is equated with what? It's equated with sin. If somebody's living in sin, we are in a terrible condition before a holy God because we're separated from Him. And so that tells us that those who are sick is everyone who's under sin, and that includes every soul that has ever lived on the face of the earth that has come to the age of accountability. Let me give you a brief cultural history lesson. I didn't live through some of these times, but some of you can nod your head and confirm. Since the 1960s, several cultural aftershocks have come from the devastating movements that have developed and influenced our culture today. Number one is community aftershock. What has happened is that air travel, technology, the globalization of business have increased the speed of life, and they have uprooted what you and I used to know as a stable community. It used to be everybody stayed in the same area, aunts and uncles, grandma, grandpa, everybody lived together in the same community. They were able to help each other. They all went to the same doctor. Everybody knew everybody and they were helping each other. It was a tight-knit community. The second thing that happened was information aftershock. Television became a standard feature. It was the family altar of Western civilization. The internet has also rolled through, creating a global marketplace of ideas, changing the way that we interact with other cultures, differing religious views, and even our own beliefs. Instead of me calling you or coming to visit you in person, I can just shoot you a text. You know, that'll be good. That's how we communicate now. Nobody has any interaction anymore. I would venture to say that people have more friends on Facebook than they do in real life. And that's not how it used to be. And then thirdly, the generational aftershock. Let's talk about that. It was caused by the shift from an outward building of institutions in the World War II generation to an inward building of self, which was the boomer generation. And the age of, well, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. If it makes me feel good, I'm going to do it. It ushered in the me generation. The me generation, where everybody became selfish and only did what was good for them. John Burke said, "We live in a highly fragmented, relationally isolated society. People move, they change jobs, they get divorced, they commute hours every day, they travel around the country weekly, then they spend all their free time surfing through over 1,700 cable channels and millions of internet sites, all at the cost of relationships." And he continued and he said, "Before technology allowed us to fly and drive and move so easily, people were far more likely to stay put in a local community, parents, grandparents, siblings, neighborhood friends, parents of friends, store merchants you regularly interacted with, which all formed this really good community support network." Guess what's happened to that support network in many ways today? It's completely gone. People are left to fend for themselves. After looking at all of the days that have gone by, we must accept that we are living in a 21st century Corinthian culture. That's really the conclusion we have to come to. And we have to work with the people that we live with. Now, I understand that while this may seem difficult, and I'm going to tell you that at times when you think about it, it can be very discouraging. I believe that we are in a prime position as the church, and we have an excellent opportunity to help people find better days again. How do we do that? It is vital that the church becomes the new support network for our culture. I'm going to say that again. It is vital that the church becomes the new support network for our culture. If we are not willing to do that, we will lose an entire generation of people. If you write one thing down, if you take anything with you today, write that down. Not because I said it, but because it's true. We need to proclaim to the world the abundant life that Jesus promised and be willing to create an environment where they can thrive and grow with others in this life while in anticipation and hope of a promise to come of life eternal. Is it going to get dirty when we do this? Oh yeah. It's hard when you have people who are going through addictions attending your church and they're falling back and coming back to being sober and they're struggling with that, but we're right there side by side with them. It's hard when you have somebody who drank all their life and they're trying to get rid of that demon and they're attending with us, and every once in a while you can tell that they've been struggling. It gets really dirty. It gets really messy. But is it worth the energy? Is it worth the effort? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Randy Yearby, a dear preacher friend of mine who's working in West Virginia, he's helping right now with a lot of addictions and things that he see going on in his culture. And he's seeing lives changed. He posted a picture yesterday of somebody who looked like they basically had wasted away to nothing. But through his work and through the work that he's partnering with in his community, this man's life has completely been changed. And that's what the church needs to be. We should not turn people away to AA and other places when we have been commissioned to help people through their deepest, darkest moments in life. We're going to talk about three T's. If you're taking notes, you can put three T's down the side column. The first of these is trust. How do we help our culture with trust issues? Well, when a female college student talks about being a little girl and she tells stories of the dread and fear that she had when she was abused and she lost her innocence to a man in her family that was supposed to be able to, she was supposed to be able to trust and protect her heart. It's obvious why she now lives with bitter anger and rebellion and she cannot seem to trust anyone anymore. Even though she told her mother about what was happening, all that caused was denial and fighting amongst her parents in the home. And this young woman, whose heart was so tender, just wanted a sense of security. But now who could she trust? That's just one example of the illustrations we could have given. But you see, without trust, we cannot engage with others. We can't. Because I will always be skeptical of you, and you will always be skeptical of me. So when I knock on my neighbor's door and I say, let me tell you about Jesus and His love, they have nothing but disdain for me because they don't know me from Adam. There's no trust there. Why? Because my trust was ruined before. But I'm going to tell you that you also can't engage with the Lord. Why? Well, imagine being this little girl that we just gave an illustration about and being asked to love and trust a heavenly Father. How can you love and trust a heavenly Father when your earthly father didn't love you the way that he should? All I know of a father is somebody who hurts, who neglects, who abuses. If you go over to Psalm 118, we're going to read verses 5 through 9. Psalm 118, 5 through 9. For my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is the message we need to communicate, that it's okay to be hurt, and we will be hurt often in our lives. People will let us down, but the Lord will always be for us and not against us. Trust among families comes from knowing that the other person is looking out for our well-being. They have our best interests at heart. And when this particular idea is challenged with hurt and it's challenged with neglect, it is difficult, if not impossible, to go back to trusting people again. What has caused this issue with trust? What has made it so difficult to trust? We're going to look at four areas in which mistrust has been developed. Number one is the me first mistrust. This was ushered in with the baby busters, as we mentioned earlier. It pumped into the children's minds that they were not as important as the other pursuits of their parents in life. My career and my car and my belongings, my possessions, all those things come first. Having children has been looked upon as a burden in recent years, all stemming back to this me first mistrust. And it takes away the value of children. The Bible says they're a gift from God, but many times they're looked upon as a burden to bear. The next thing is marital mistrust. Many kids grew up learning that their mom and dad's love needs came first. You know, if you bring a child into this world, you are responsible for loving that child. But many times mom and dad's love needs came first. Birth control was introduced in 1962. What did that lead to? Well, Basically, if you can't get pregnant, it leads to sexual disease and immorality. People stepped out of their homes. Divorce rates skyrocketed. You had women that were dealing with the disappearing dads, raised in a home with just the woman, and there's no dad to be found. From 1962 to 1981, divorce rates tripled. And from 1981 to the present, two out of three marriages will end in divorce. That's a staggering statistic. But we have marital mistrust. The third of these is the latchkey mistrust. Many of you may remember that term from the 1970s, the latchkey kid. It describes children who were under the age of 14 that were left alone after school. Women that were caring for their children at home fell by half. They went into the workforce. Television became mommy until everybody got home. It created a level of mistrust with authority figures as well. If I'm made to fend for myself and stay home by myself, I'm going to mature faster than I should, and I'm going to take a leadership role in this home. And that's what happened. That's what happened in a lot of cases. And what it did is it led to increased crime rates and other mischievous adolescent activities because kids were left without any guidance and without any instruction. And the fourth of these in the area of trust is the abuse mistrust. The abuse mistrust. What does that mean? Well, since kids were left to fend for themselves, they started acting out. They thought, well, I'm not really worth caring for. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Well, what happened? The home went from an egalitarian environment instead of it being authoritarian, it went to an egalitarian environment. Now everybody's on the same page. If I say I want to do something, well, that's just what I'm going to do, and you can't say nothing about it. Well, here's what happened as a result. Benita Eisler calls this an uneasy equality. She said that abuse of children became the direct result. If you're going to stand up to my authority, the only way I can get you to come back into authority is to beat you, to abuse you, to make you submit. The death of infants and other children under the age of 4 increased at this time by 50%. Child abuse increased fourfold overall. Abuse adversely affects our ability to trust because we do not feel loved in those moments. Let's conclude this idea of helping with trust issues. In summary, we need to create a culture within the Lord's church to deal with these issues openly. The key word in that phrase is openly. We've lost our transparency. If I'm going through something, why can't I talk to anybody here? Why do I need to turn to a counselor and pay $80 an hour? Why can't I trust my brother to talk to me? Two things will happen when we lose these walls that we have around us and we start talking again. We're going to start hearing startling confessions from people about things that they've been through. And number two, we're going to get to watch the healing process in action among us. Usually the healing happens elsewhere. We just come here and we say, how are you today? I'm fine. I'm doing good. In the meantime, my life is crushed on the inside and I'm dealing with all kinds of pressures. I'm doing good. Doing good. Nice to see you. How many of us have had that conversation, and how many of us have had any other conversation in the last month with any of our brethren that was any deeper than that? You have to be ready for the struggles of this broken, dirty world. It's not easy. But we as God's people are the only ones who can provide the refuge that is found in Jesus Christ. Let me move on. We've got a few other things to talk about before the lesson concludes. Helping with tolerance issues. This is the second T. Trust. Number two, tolerance. The typical Christian stereotypes have us pegged as hateful, judgmental, and bigoted. Let me ask you a few questions. Why is it that when somebody decides, I think I might visit that church, why is the first question that somebody has to ask is that a loving church? It better be, because Jesus is Lord of the church. Is that a loving church? Or maybe they ask, do I have to dress up formally to go there? Because I don't really have all that. Do we have that standard? In our minds, maybe, right? We kind of believe that with our minds. We think, you know, Sunday best, right? But what if somebody doesn't have that right now? Is it okay for them to come and heal in the process? Number three, how do you feel about homosexuals? Oh, that's a hot topic. Yeah, they're going to bring that up. They're going to pin you. How do you guys feel about that? Are you ready to answer, like we talked about in our scripture reading this morning? You able to give an answer? They simply want to know what we will and will not tolerate. They're testing our hearts. And they come from an environment of separation and division, so they just want a place of solace and peace. They want a place of rest where they can relax and not worry about those kinds of things. Consider with me our responses to some of the Corinthians' questions, some of the Corinthians' concerns before they come and assemble with us have actually done nothing but confirm the negative stereotypes that they have believed all these years. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all them who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But understand this, while truth is never compromised, how are you and I supposed to preach the truth? Preach the truth in love. Preach the truth in love. And sometimes the way we come off towards people is nothing more than to just prove what they already believed about us as Christians. Christianity has been slammed by the media with scandals and hate. They talk about the priests abusing children. They talk about adultery among church leaders. They talk about money laundering amongst secretaries or church deacons. You hear about the extremists who go around burning up abortion clinics and holding signs that say God hates fags. And this is where people go, oh, there's Christianity for you. That's why I don't want anything to do with it. Unity and diversity is the social, sexual, racial, and religious mantra of the day. It doesn't matter who you are, what you believe, how you feel, how you act. We welcome you. That's what the world says. So whenever we as Christians are preaching the gospel, asking people to come and be transformed by the love of Jesus, we have to be able to mediate that through the body, through the church. To Corinth, as I said earlier, the messenger is the message. We speak louder than words by the way we conduct our own selves. Jesus was attractive to the broken, and as his body, we must also be attractive. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." How are we going to tell the world to change or be transformed if we're doing the same things? "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" It's one of the biggest hypocrisies of the Christians today, is that we end up finding ourselves joining the world in their behavior and in their mantras. Thirdly today, and finally, we're going to help them with issues of trust. Or truth, excuse me. Help them with issues of truth. Trust was first, tolerance was second, and truth is last. In many ways, truth in the world today has gone relative. It's subjective. You know, I read the same passage that you did, but I see it this way and you see it that way. But brothers and sisters, the Bible is objective truth. It cannot change because somebody decides that that's how they want to read it or look at it. The Bible says in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't change. So if He is the way, He is the only way. It's a very exclusive way. But this presents a challenge for Christians, because we have to tell them that they can't live any way they want to live. They have to follow Jesus. But how we do it is the important part. Barna's survey just recently taken said a third of people believe in absolute unchanging truth. And what happened is this stems from competing beliefs but having the same Lord. There's a church meeting here, and just up the road from here there's another church. Guess who they all claim to follow? They claim to follow Jesus. Why is it that they meet up there and they're not sitting here with us today? Because they all read the same Bible and interpret it differently. Do you see why the world says, "I don't want anything to do with that"? Now, I will tell you, if you're sitting here and you're a visitor with us or a guest, this church prides itself, and I mean pride in a good way, on making sure that we follow exactly what the Book of God says. And if you see or hear anything that we say or do doesn't match up with what you read in the Bible, you bring it to us. And I know our elders will change immediately, because I know the men that they are. We follow the Book of God, and we do our very best to do that. And I'm sure that that same line could be preached anywhere, but I'll tell you, it'll be proved by what? Not by word, but by action. But by action. Quickly running out of time here, so let me move along. People aren't out there asking what is true. They're wanting to know what's going to help me. What's going to make me feel good. They are asking, do I want to be like you? Do I really want to be like you? Paul said in the scriptures, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, if I'm not imitating Christ, you have nothing to follow. Matter of fact, I'm just as lost as you are if I'm not imitating Christ. Our Corinthian culture is longing to experience a spiritually fulfilling existence. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll go over there briefly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's how we're going to get it done. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. All right, let's go ahead and conclude the message for today. You've been a great audience. We're going to finish tonight in our final lesson in this series. And I'm thankful to have this opportunity to speak morning and evening so we can kind of connect the material. But I want to look at Luke 19:10 by way of invitation. In Luke 19 and verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It is our job to continue that work today in seeking and saving the lost. As the Lord ascended to His Father, in His parting words, He gave a great commission for us to take on the work of seeking and saving that which He began. And we are to reach and we are to teach all men. Our Corinthian culture needs to be welcomed into the church. And I want to ask you honestly, and I want you to think about this. Are Corinthians welcome to attend this congregation? Most churches have become a middle-class, comfortable group of people. We know everybody and we're comfortable with that. What would happen if we had an influx of people who are really in the pits and they start coming out? Are we welcoming them or are we saying, you know what, this may not be for you. Go to the AA meeting. Think about that. Jesus was caught eating with who? Tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees are the ones who raise a ruckus about that, but the Christians, those who are truly God's people, will welcome them because that's who Christ welcomed. Go and sin no more was the words Jesus used. He didn't pick up stones to stone them. And sometimes I think we're more like the people who pick up a stone before we even hear their story or even know what it is they're dealing with. We need to create an environment here within this church where our Corinthian culture can come and learn how God's amazing grace can save and change them. That's what they need. Remember, our culture did not become Corinthian overnight. People 20 years ago would never have been talking in the news media like they are today about the LGBTQ community and other things that are happening. All of that would have been nixed because God's word stood true in those situations, and people kept those things in the closet. But now they're on our public platforms. It will take time to lead people to the Lord, help them to see His mercy and His grace. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Grace for the Corinthians. And their lives can be changed for eternity if we're willing to do that. May God grant us wisdom as we take Christ into Corinth and then welcome them to be a part of His body. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope that you saw our heart today as we're talking about these things. We're interested in knowing where the disconnect is, why we can't connect and plug in with people that live around us. If you're here and you're one of those people who feels like I'm living like a Corinthian, I need to get my life right, this church seems like a good place to plug in, we welcome you. We would hope that you would obey the gospel. If you are a Christian, but you've been living like a Corinthian maybe a little bit yourself, maybe dabbling in that again, and you just need some help and prayers of the church, we'd love to encourage you with some prayers and encouragement. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing?